Okay, this morning's reading is Esther chapter 8. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 506. And, yeah, the words are behind me as well. The heading is the King's Edict on behalf of the Jews. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favour and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? And how can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. Okay, so as I mentioned earlier, Chris and Lynn are away, and Susan is going to bring the message to us this morning. So I'm just going to, Susan, will you come up and I'll pray for you. Lord, I thank you for Susan. I thank you that you have anointed her for this purpose and for this time. And Lord, I just pray now that she will be honest and to the words that you have prepared and given to her, Lord, and that she will bring them to us. And Lord, our hearts will be opened to what you are saying through her. Amen.
Thank you, Karen. Thank you. Good morning. Okay. Well, it all happened in chapter 7 last week, didn't it? Talk about dramatic. We saw everything coming together. Esther finally revealing the purpose behind her banquets. And then the chapter ended with the evil Haman being impaled on the pole that he himself had set up to kill Mordecai. Phew. Problem solved. Except it wasn't, was it? It was far from solved. In fact, in chapter 8, we see that Haman's execution, whilst resolving the conflict between Haman and Mordecai, hasn't resolved the problem the Jews faced. If you remember back in chapter 3, Haman asked the king that a decree be issued to destroy all of the Jews in all of the provinces of the empire. That decree still stands. The Jews are still to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And aside from that huge issue, we still have the issue of King Xerxes himself. He's hardly a stable character. He's volatile, he's impulsive, he's rash, and he's unpredictable. So chapter 8 opens with King Xerxes giving Esther Haman's estate. And according to Persian law at the time, the property of a traitor was confiscated by the state, and the king could then dispose of it at will. In this case, because Esther was the person wronged by Haman, the king gives Haman's estate to her. So clearly the king has recognized that Haman is a traitor. He's executed Haman because of his perceived assault on Esther. Remember, Haman fell on Esther's couch last week. That's the reason he has been executed. And that's why at the end of chapter 7, we read that the king's fury had subsided. As far as he's concerned, the issue is resolved by the confiscation of Haman's estate. So Esther now has the unenviable task of reorienting the king to the real matter in hand. And that isn't going to be easy, because remember, the king had basically signed the original decree, that original decree of destruction to the Jews. So Esther is going to have to be very, very careful not to implicate this volatile and impulsive king. The stakes are really still very, very high. So firstly, Esther brings Mordecai to the king, having explained to him how Mordecai is related to her. Given that the king no longer has a trusted advisor, because he's been impaled on a pole, and given the fact that the king had recently been reminded that Mordecai had saved his life, this is an extremely wise move on the part of Esther. Subsequently, Mordecai is honoured by both the king and Esther. In presenting Mordecai with his signet ring, the king is essentially elevating Mordecai to Haman's position. And then Esther further honours Mordecai by passing Haman's estate on to him. So by bringing Mordecai into the king's presence, Esther has effectively enabled Mordecai to become the king's prime minister. And the order in which the events of chapter 8 unfold is really important. Esther needs Mordecai to be in that position of authority before she can plead with the king on behalf of her people. So we read that in verse 3, Esther, ignoring court protocol, falls at the king's feet, weeping and interceding on behalf of her people. Remember, she hadn't wept for her own life. She and Mordecai are now safe. She hadn't wept when she'd begged the king for her life and for the life of Mordecai, but she weeps for her people. In extending the gold scepter to her, the king basically is encouraging her to continue. And what follows is a very clever speech. She could have appealed to the sense of injustice and moral wrongness of the original decree. But she clearly knew that this was unlikely to succeed with King Xerxes. And so instead, reverting to formal court speech, she cleverly draws the king's attention to the relationship that he has with her. Here's what she says. If it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favour, and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? By emphasizing her relationship to the king, and by linking the king to herself in this way, she links the king to her people. It's really clever. Her careful choice of words implicate Haman as the villain, while subtly reminding the king that he actually has some responsibility in the matter as well. They are the Jews in all the king's provinces, after all. She then boldly asks the king to overrule the decree to revoke it, which in itself is remarkable. She knows that Persian laws cannot be revoked, and yet still she asks him. And as I was preparing this, and as I was thinking about Esther's reply, it just reminds me of that verse in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. For being tactical and wise and using our brains and using our intelligence is a requirement. And Esther does it beautifully. So the king responds to Esther and Mordecai, and he says, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. This is, of course, a slight bending of the truth. The king didn't have Haman executed because he attacked the Jews. He had him executed because of his perceived assault on Esther. But basically, the implication in his response is that he has done all he can do. He's executed Haman, he's given Haman's estate to Esther, and he reminds them both that once the decree is made, it cannot be revoked. But then he gives Esther and Mordecai permission to issue another irrevocable decree. There's a bit of irony here. Like, it can't be revoked, but you can issue another irrevocable decree to overrule the first irrevocable decree. There's definitely a bit of irony. And so we read that the royal secretaries are summoned again. I think they must be the most busy secretaries in the history of the Persian Empire, with a constant flurry of decrees going backwards and forwards. I do wonder if there was a bit of a rolling of the eyes and again another one. And Mordecai dictates his orders to the Jews, which are then translated into all the different languages, sealed with the king's signet ring, and sent by express mail via extremely fast horses. And you sense the urgency here. This new decree allows the Jews to assemble. It allows them to come together to defend themselves, which suggests that Haman's original decree of death prevented them from doing this. So it's really important that they have enough time to prepare themselves, to come together, to defend themselves from the imminent attack. The attack is still going to happen. The difference is they can now defend themselves. And so the couriers, off they go, riding on these super fast horses to issue Esther and Mordecai's decree in all of the provinces of the kingdom. And the edict is issued in Susa, and there is much rejoicing. And we see how back in chapter 4, we read that there was mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing. And here, in chapter 8, the mourning, fasting, weeping and wailing turn into happiness, joy, gladness and honour. Four words. So chapter 8 closes again with another dramatic reversal, which, as we already know, is a key theme in the book of Esther. So, what can we take away from all of this? Firstly, Mordecai and Esther were united in purpose. They each had different roles to play, but they had the same goal. And as the body of Christ, we don't all contribute in the same way, but we work towards the same goal. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to read from that. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And as I was reflecting on this, I was reminded of what Sheila brought to us in the vision service. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago in that sharing service. And she said that she felt that the Lord was saying, I want to build you up, but care for one another. Give understanding to one another. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Continue to do everything in love. So that's the first thing. Secondly, Mordecai and Esther don't stop once Haman is removed and their lives are safe. They continue the task assigned to them by God way beyond the point of resolving personal needs. They recognize that they have reached their position for such a time as this. And they use that position to fulfill God's purposes. And it wasn't easy. Esther's bravery is remarkable. She knew what the king was capable of. She knew he had the power to banish her. He'd already banished Queen Vashti, remember? She knew he had the power to have her killed. If I perish, I perish, she said. She was willing to lay down her life for her people. We began this series in Esther looking at the life of someone who was living out our year text from last year. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. I think Esther is certainly an embodiment of what it looks like to live out that text. Thirdly, God defeats the enemy in the place of despair and loss of hope. When that decree of death was issued, maybe the Jews thought, well, that's it. That's it. We're done for. The Lord has brought us out of the promised land because we disobeyed. We broke covenant with him. And now the Lord has brought us into a foreign pagan nation to destroy us. Maybe resignation had set in. We know from our vantage point in history that had the Jewish nation been annihilated during the reign of Persia, Jesus would not have been born. And God's plan of redemption would have been thwarted. We have the benefit of knowing how the story ends. They didn't. They went through the mourning and the fasting and the weeping and the wailing. The decree was devastating to them, which makes the rescue all the more powerful. Literally, they went from death sentence to life. God defeated the enemy in the place of despair and loss of hope. So how might we respond practically to God's word this week? Well, we might respond in two ways. So firstly, be on your guard. Our unity as the body of Christ is opposed. We might wish it were not so. We might struggle to understand all of the implications of spiritual warfare. No matter. Scripture is clear. We are to put on the full armour of God so that we may be able to stand our ground, to stand firm in the faith. Stand firm then, says Scripture. How? So Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So one practical response might be to use that passage from Ephesians 6 as a prayer every day this week. Read it, meditate on it, reflect on it, and see what God does in response. Secondly, one of the questions that we considered last year was a question that God asks in Ezekiel. Can these dry bones live? And that question is about the areas of despair and loss of hope in our lives. And so it feels appropriate to revisit that question in the light of this chapter. Where have you given up hope? Where has resignation set in? Is it in your health? Is it a relationship? Is it a character trait in yourself that you wish wasn't there? Is it your job? Do you, like the Jews in the book of Esther, believe that that's the end of the story? Do you believe that? God defeats the enemy in the places of despair and loss of hope. When we're in pain, whether it be the excruciating pain of recent and sudden bad news, or the dull ache of resignation and loss of hope. It can feel too painful, too scary, too hard to invite God into those places. And so what we do is we seek relief to dull the pain. And like the Israelites, we look to quench our thirst in the wrong places. And meanwhile, our Heavenly Father patiently waits, arms wide open, for us to turn back and to bring him all of our sorrows and all of our disappointments. The Lord, who is our shepherd, longs to shepherd our souls through every disappointment in life and to bring restoration. He is the restorer of souls. So we're going to have a moment of silence. And in that silence, I want you to ask God to show you, if you don't already know, where you have lost hope. The areas in your life where you've lost hope, where resignation has set in. And in the silence, we're going to open our hands and we're going to let God have those things. And then I'm going to read some words of hope from Isaiah over us. And I'll pray. And let this be the start of faith rising over loss of hope. Let it continue throughout the week. So let's just be silent. When I pray, I'm going to use the first person so you can take that prayer for yourself. But let's just have a time of silence and ask God to show us those areas of loss of hope. The following words from the prophet Isaiah were fulfilled in our Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Lord, thank you that nothing is impossible with you, and that you are able to transform the dry and arid places in me. You know where I have given up hope of things ever changing in my life. You know where resignation has set in. Lord, this morning I want to surrender the ashes of my life to you. I want to hold before you the hidden places in me where there is mourning and loss and despair, and the places where there is resignation. Lord Jesus, healer of broken hearts, I invite you into those places. Would you restore my soul, so that instead of ashes, there is a crown of beauty. Instead of mourning, the oil of joy. Instead of a spirit of despair, a garment of praise. Thank you that you are able to do immeasurably more than all I ask or can imagine. Amen.